This is from the Midwest City Free Baptist Church.
In Acts chapter 3, something happens in Acts chapter 3, but something actually happens before the thing we're going to read about. So I'll summarize that, and I know a lot of you are familiar with it. In Acts chapter 3, something pretty wild happened. Not that it's the first wild thing that happened, because, I mean, there was Acts chapter 2. Was that wild enough for you? Anybody remember Acts chapter 2? I mean, that was an attention-getting scene. And when the attention was got, Peter, bold by nature, did his apostolic duty. And he said, "Hey, everybody, now that we got your attention, I got a few things to say." And Peter gave a pretty long address. Well, we're going to see that pattern repeated here because something else happened that got people's attention. In chapter 3, they're going into the temple, and there was a man there. This isn't our passage, this precedes it, so I want you to understand what our passage is talking about. So it's context time. This man, you remember from past readings, you biblically knowledgeable people, that he was lame from birth. I mean, he could never walk and everything, so he sat there and he hoped people would have charity on him, and he begged for their alms and everything. And along comes a small band of apostles, and they see him there. And remember, he talks with them, and they say to him, remember those famous words, "Silver and gold, we ain't got none." That's my translation. "But we got something else for you. How do you like this one?" And so the man is healed, and they tell him to walk, and he walks. And this is quite noticeable, because everyone knew this guy. He's been there a long time. And they knew, this guy does not walk. This guy's now walking. That turns some heads. And so when all the heads turned and a bunch of people noticed this and it creates quite a sensation, Peter again decides to make the most of an opportunity of a captive audience that he has. And here now is what he says to those people. And we're going to take a look at what he had to say to them in Acts chapter 3. Verse 11, we will start. "While he," that's the man who was healed, "while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," those aren't three different people, "the God of our fathers," yeah, that God, "glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Thus says the scripture.'" The church began, it started with the apostolic witness. What do I mean apostolic? That means the apostles. That's what Peter was, you know. The apostles were essentially the disciples. Why do we use the two different terms? Well, do you know what they mean? A disciple just means a pupil, a student. When you encounter these men in the Gospels, that's what they are, right? They are just listening, following, learning, going everywhere Jesus goes, watching what he does, learning the stuff he has to teach them. They're students. They're disciples. So we call them the disciples. However, they sort of graduated to a different stage of life and a different spiritual state and certainly a different role and a different kind of authority. And so we begin to call them apostles in the book of Acts and going forward in the New Testament because the word apostle means somebody who is a messenger sent out by somebody with a purpose to tell some people some things. Okay, an apostle, that's what it meant. Somebody important sends somebody to convey their word to them. That's what they became. And so these guys are the apostles. And they have that authority. This is the apostolic witness, and you see it right here. In fact, you see it immediately in the book of Acts. I mean, Peter, as I said, the guy most inclined to grab a microphone, is the one who really just jumps out and says, "It's time, boys. We have our orders. We have a commission that was given to us. And here are the people. Eyes turned toward us. I think it's time for us to do this." And so he does it right after Pentecost, gives them a long one. And he seizes the moment and he speaks to them. And here we see it again because this incredible sign was performed, this great miracle. And they can't deny it. They all see it. They see this man's been healed. And so they wonder, what's going on here? What is the story with this? And he decides, I think I'll go ahead and tell them what the story is. I got a captive audience. I got an interested audience. I have their attention. They're all here at the east. By the east gate, they're under this area in the east part of the outer temple courts. So they're all Jews for the most part. And they're here at the outer temple courts in a place called Solomon's Portico. Sometimes the old translations say Solomon's Porch. This is the Greek word stoa. It means porch. Let me ask you a question totally unrelated to this, except for it's only a little bit. And that is, have you ever heard of the Stoics? Ever heard of the Stoics? Ever heard of Stoicism? Or have you ever called somebody, have you ever said somebody's personality is very Stoic? Well, this was a group back in the 3rd century BC or so, a group of philosophers that followed this guy named Zeno, who taught them this particular philosophy. And then later the Romans really liked it. A lot of Romans get it. And so the Stoics had all these ideas about how to live and how to deal with the world and an ethical code. But basically, one of the big things about the Stoics was that you should not let emotions affect you almost at all. You should just be even-keeled and take everything. That's why we sometimes call somebody Stoic who seems to show little emotion. It'll sound like a Vulcan, you know, like Spock. They don't show any emotion. That's a very Stoic person. Now, why am I telling you about 3rd-century philosophers? Why you would almost think I've taught philosophy before? Yeah, but there's a point here. You see that word, they were called the Stoics because those group of people that listened to this guy Zeno met in an area called the Stoa Poikilon or something like that. It was the Painted Porch, the Painted Portico. And so they got that name. So here's another Stoa for you, an area of the temple. And all these, like I said, mostly Jews are here in these outer courts. And he's got a spontaneous opportunity to speak to them. And so what we will do is notice this, because this is an expression of the message of the apostles overall. And he said, well, this is Peter talking. Yeah, but Peter represents all of them. And he's sort of giving you, if you wouldn't have wondered, I wonder what it sounded like when the early apostles actually went forth and preached. Well, wonder no more, because here it is in print. And so we see it. Now, he's speaking to, as I said, an audience of Jews. Now, why is he talking to them? Because that's who's there. Because that's where it begins. Because in Rome, or in Acts 1:8, as we saw, Jesus told them, "You will be my witnesses in," where first? Jerusalem. And then in Judea and Samaria, you're going to go like kind of get a little further out. And then you're going to get way, way out to the ends of the earth. I mean, you're going to go to the othermost parts. But you will start right here in Jerusalem, right here in this very special part of the earth that tourists now call the Holy Land. That's where it will start. That's where the church began. So who will be my audience, pray tell? Perhaps lots of Jews? I mean, you're starting in Jerusalem. You're going to have a Jewish audience. Now, in later periods of time, the issue of the church and the Jews would become, in many times and places, problematic. Sad to say. Because of an unfortunate trend among some people hundreds of years down the road to distort a lot of ideas and to somehow or another perpetuate an entirely unbiblical notion that was, as I said, just sad and unfortunate. And it caused an approach to the Jews in those times that was just frankly wrong. These were some of the roots of anti-Semitism. And yes, sad to say, many, many professing Christians in the centuries were guilty of it. And some still today. But certainly, if you want to know what does the New Testament say about it, well, it says a lot of things, but one of the things you can learn about the church and the Jews is found in this message. How does he treat them? How does he regard them? How does he talk to them? And like so many things, we get our cues from this. So, I just want to show you now, in as careful a way as we can, an anatomy of this message, as it were. Show you sort of like the breakdown. What is he doing when he looks at this crowd and he gives this address that we read? What can we take for it? So I'll show you four things here. They're at least four, I'll say it this way, emphases. Things we can learn by observing the apostle. What does he do when he talks to this? You know, if you were to make this sermon into a practical how-to kind of a sermon, it would be how to preach to Jews in public. Because that's what he's doing. And even though it's highly doubtful that anyone in this room will ever be in a situation to preach to Jews in public, that doesn't make this irrelevant. There is a lot we can learn here. So let's look at a few of these things. So to begin with, Peter establishes something right from the start with this audience, this crowd. He establishes the identity of who God is and definitely connecting him to Christ. He makes the immediate connection to God as opposed to themselves. Don't be amazed at us. He immediately deflects the credit and the glory to God. No, we didn't do this. We're not superheroes over here. We don't have the magic in our fingertips. God did this. But then he also wastes no time to make the definite connection to Christ himself. So the glory goes to God for the act, and he puts a face on God that maybe they're not familiar with or that they have rejected. And that is that Jesus is the one God chose. It was through faith in Christ that this man was healed. Christ is doing this, the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 12 again, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, he says, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? No, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, like, you know, me and you, all those fellow Jews here, that God that we read about, learned about as kids, that we read about, he did this because he glorified his servant, Jesus. So you see, he's making sure the credit goes where it deserves. You know, one of the things that we can all do, that we have opportunities to do as witnesses ourselves, is to put a name to the God that people vaguely believe in. I don't know if you think about this much, but people tend to be theists. What I mean is they tend to believe in God. Now, they probably tend to live like atheists, people who don't believe in God. So people, because of sin, people will be functionally atheists a lot of times. They will live as if they're atheists. But really, when you ask them, when they really think about it, they will tend to be theists. They will tend to believe in God. I mean, just talk to people out and about, and you will find most of them have some idea of God, and they have some level of belief in God. Maybe there's a respect for God. Maybe they feel as though they want God. to know something about God or want to know God or want God to be okay with them. They want to do what God says. I mean, whatever level it's at, they have some basic awareness, some basic theism. But very often they're quite confused, are they not, about who is this person? And so one of the things we do, one of the things Peter certainly did right up front here, is to put a name on God, put a face on God, to round out their picture, to tell them in more detail who this person is, because they want to know, but they don't know. And of course, he's talking to a specific audience. So he addresses, he begins with by saying, "Men of Israel." I doubt, again, that many of us in life will ever be in a position where we begin talking to people with the words, "Men of Israel." That's just not that likely for you and I. For you and for me, it's going to be different classes and groups. But for him right here, it's "Men of Israel." That's who he's talking to. Now, later in the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul finds himself in a very different kind of environment. And he speaks to a group with the, and he begins with these words, "Men of Athens." Now, that's a different crowd. That's a different kind of audience. He's talking to the men of Athens. Peter was talking in chapter 3 to men of Israel. And because of that, the way they go about it has some differences. But you know, they're doing the same thing. Peter has the advantage in one sense with his audience that they already share a basic background of who God is. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Paul stands there in the Greek Areopagus, a.k.a. Mars Hill, with all these philosophers, these guys, you know, he can't take that for granted. They don't know who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. So he says to them, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious," right? And he cites one of their statues to an unknown God, because that's where he's got to start with them. But notice, they still have a notion of God. It's just a little more vague. But Peter's talking to Jews who have a more definite, let's say, understanding of God, which is much more in tune with revelation and the truth. They know the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They got something the men of Athens didn't have. Good for them. But he still has to take it further, doesn't he? He still has to say, "Now listen, I still need to explain something here to you." Because they had not accepted Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God. You meet people where they are. It's never really one size fits all. The message is one size fits all. I mean, who God is doesn't change. The gospel is never going to change. But where you start with people will always change, because where they are. If your coworker and your friend, you're talking and that person's a Muslim, why, the conversation will proceed along a different path. It still needs to proceed toward the gospel, but it takes a different route than the person you work with who maybe is a New Age self-help, you know, book reader. I don't know. Or for that matter, the person who is was raised in a Christian congregation, but, you know, never really listened to much of it, and it's just kind of out there floating around. Wherever people are, you find them there. There are opportunities abound for you basically to unmask God. Because people have these innate things and they need their sentences finished. People are thankful. People have a sense that they should be thankful. People have a deep sense that they should have gratitude. Gratitude is good. But thankful to whom? People will sometimes pray. They will find themselves wanting to pray, usually in certain moments of desperation. They will pray instinctively. But to whom? Who is this person they're praying to? They will sometimes perceive a creator, that something marvelous about the world. This world is an unbelievably fantastic piece of art, and they'll feel that sense, but who is this? Who created this? Or people will sometimes feel like confessing things, because guilt will drive them to the point where they feel like, "I've got to confess. I've got to somehow get the guilt off of my back. I need to be forgiven." But who? That's where you come in. You put a name to this person. They're groping. They're looking. They see him vaguely through a glass, darkly. They're like, I get a vague sense. But like Peter, you say, "Listen, let me tell you who this is." So it's an interesting thing that he does there. But another thing he does, and this is where he's really getting down to business, to his fellow Jews, he just goes ahead and lays it on them real good about their guilt. He does not sugarcoat the nature of their guilt. He's not one to do that sort of thing. And so he says to them, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorify Jesus. We didn't just stop there, did he? Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Yeah, some of you were there in that crowd. You called for it. But you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Does this sound bad? Are you feeling bad? You should. You did this. You killed the author of life. You imagine saying that to somebody. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. Well, now Peter knows that some people in that crowd are guilty of this, that they had despised the Son of God, the servant that was sent to them, their Messiah, the chosen one. They despised him. They had hated him. And they had done a grave injustice to him. They had rejected God. I mean, they had blood on their hands. Do we have to ignore all the wrongdoings of people if it makes people feel bad? People have to admit that God is there, but they have to admit to themselves and to God that they're guilty before God. Some people say, well, people shouldn't be made to feel guilty. Well, they should if they are guilty. I mean, if you're guilty, feel guilty. The guilty should feel guilty. But the question is not, can I somehow ignore my guilt? Pretend I'm not guilty of anything. The question is, can I have it taken away? Can I get that resolved? Can this be paid for and done with so that I don't have to keep lying to myself and wearing this chain everywhere I go? Guilty, guilty, guilty. And let that wear me down. That's what we do. We're not doing anybody favors if we preach a gospel that says, no, you're fine. You're fine. Yeah, nobody's perfect. It's fine. That makes you feel good in the short term, but that does not cure your disease. So there is a hard truth in the gospel message. There just is. It can't be altered in this sense. And so Peter, here's the apostolic witness, and he's just not pulling any punches on this one, is he? He's saying, you know what? Yeah, you're guilty, all right. Now, do we tell all people these exact things? Oh, you killed. No, not in so many terms. I mean, sometimes people will say, well, your sin did this. Yes, there's a theological truth to that. But some of this applies to this crowd. By the way, this is also where some people in later times went wrong by holding every Jew on earth responsible. One of the accusations against Jews and hundreds of years later would be, you killed Jesus, so this is why we can persecute you. Well, this is foolishness. what did some person, you know, living in Europe in the year 600 have to do with what happened in first century Jerusalem? That's nonsense. This is one of the great mysteries. Why did people do this? Well, people sometimes just will use any excuse they can to persecute people they just don't like. So he's talking to these people in particular, and it's not a false accusation. Some of them were there. I mean, some of them are somewhat responsible, particularly the leadership that really called for it. The Roman governor was willing and ready to let him go. And so he says, yeah, there's guilt on your hands. So that's part of the message, is the guilt part of it. The conviction of sin has to be there with a person. It had to be there with all of you in this room. Everyone here who is a Christian. There's nobody here that would say, oh, I'm not familiar with that. I never did experience that sort of thing. That's a problem, if that's the case. That's a problem. But notice then, basically, he gets here to the gospel with the call for them. There's something they must do. He gets to the gospel. He says to them, look, there's something here that you can do about this, that you should do about this. Yes, you rejected him, but, and this is where he's getting to the gospel narrative, the story, giving them a bigger picture of this. But, he says, you're still guilty. You still did it. However,
It was part of a great redemptive plan. He says, I know that you acted in ignorance. Your leaders acted in ignorance. Where have we heard that sort of thing before? Father, forgive them. They don't even really know what they're doing here. They do know in a sense. I mean, they're doing it. It's not. There's no puppeteer controlling them. They're doing it. They're guilty of it. But they don't really fully comprehend the nature of what's going on. They're blinded. And so Peter says, look, I know I'm being hard on you. I know the guilt weighs on you for what you've done. But this also was God's purpose. You acted somewhat in ignorance. It was God's plan from way back. This was foretold long ago that this Messiah would suffer, would die, and would be raised again. And that is what has happened. And because of that, you now have a hope here. You're feeling pretty bad over there for what you've done, but I got good news for you. You can turn from that. The word repent, boy, how many kind of feelings it conjures up in people. And in some circles, you know, it's a little bit of a, I don't know, it's a little bit of a parody of itself in some ways. Repent. Now that sounds like some kind of old-time religion somebody's doing. Oh, repent! Ain't that some old guy on a street corner with a bullhorn? We've got this sort of image about the idea of it. The word repent itself, that word comes from Latin, as in penitent, sort of feeling bad. The Greek word that's used here, and every time you see the word repent, the Greek word is this word metanoia, which means a change of mind, a transformation in the mind. And it's no small minor change of mind. I mean, you may change your mind today about where you want to get drive through three times. It's not like that. That's a very inconsequential change of mind. This is a profound change of mind, what we sometimes call a change of heart. This is a call to recognize the truth, to admit the truth. The truth about who you are, your sin nature, the truth about God and your wrong attitude toward God. And basically probably your attitude toward everything, toward all people, your goals in life, everything. And of course, all of your numerous transgressions, all those things that he says to them, you're guilty, 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 guilty. You can turn away from that, but you turn away from it by owning it, by just saying, yes, it's true. Yes, it's true. I've been wrong. I was wrong. My views were wrong. My thinking was wrong. I was wrong about God. I was wrong about me. I was wrong about everything. And I've committed all kinds of grave injustices, as the psalmist says, against you, you only, have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. I agree with it. And now, it's going to be different. You change your perspective and you ask God and you allow God to transform it all. That's true biblical repentance. And you walk away from it with resolve. Different now. I'm on a different road now. This is why you see dramatic conversions. Right? Dramatic conversions. There are people that are hardly recognizable after they're converted. Why? What changes them? God changes them, but it wouldn't have happened if they had not repented. They underwent this, and that's what he's calling them to. He's saying, you can now be different. Because you see, that is the good news. And we can never forget the fact that the good news is the main point after all. There are a lot of people who think, and this is sad to say, there are a lot of people, and I bet you know some of them, and they think that you and I, and all Christians, they think that our gospel, our message, is just mostly that second one. Yeah, I know your message. It's that we're all terrible and God's going to judge us. We're bad. Yeah, I know. You see, that's a distorted view. That is part of it. We're not going to deny that's part of it. But you're missing the main part of it. That you simply must understand in order to get to the whole point here. The point is the good news. And that's the motive, by the way. Because again, some people think that the motive we have The motive that you would have to go out to talk to people, to try to share with people, the motive we have for sending people around the world and supporting them when they go places and build churches and do missions, our motive is we just want to spread guilt around the globe. We're not going to be satisfied until everybody out there is just feeling so miserable. Because after all, our message is, you're all sinners. Thank you for coming. See you next week. That's what they think we're doing. But that's not our motive. If that's your motive, you're not the right kind of evangelist. Your motives are wrong if those are your motives. If you go, yeah, I can't wait to get out there and just tell all those vile sinners how rotten they are. It makes me feel good. No, your motives have a problem. That's not what we're trying to do. What would you think of a physician who wakes up every day and just looks so forward to the chance to bring bad news to people? I mean, relishes the opportunity to say, oh boy, you are in bad shape. Woo, this is ugly. Man, look at this chart. Woo, brother, you are. I wouldn't want to be you. Like they get glee out of it? Wouldn't that be some kind of a sick, twisted weirdo? That's not our motive. We don't relish it. We don't enjoy it. Our real motive is the good news part. You see, Christians send people around the world and do this not to spread guilt and proclaim judgment on the world. Our motive is supposed to come from a love for all people. Our own master, our teacher, our Lord told us that that's our number one commandment, didn't he? That's what we're about. That's what he was about. So, you know, I'm not so sure he wants people going forth with those wrong motives. I think he'd say, stay home. I don't need you out there. Not if that's your motive. Your motive is love for people, the desire to see people happy and whole and forgiven and prosperous and fully functional and whatever you think is good for people, whatever is stable and positive, whatever makes people the best version of themselves, whatever maximizes who they were meant to be, so that it's a sense of joy. The angel told the shepherds, right? The joy of all people. That's why we do it. We do it because it's what's best for people. Like the physician's motive should be, I want to heal people. I want to see people healed. I want to see them well. I want to see them better. But sometimes, for that to happen, I got to tell them the truth about where we stand. And so, we're not doling placebos out. We're giving people the truth because we want to see their relationships healthy. We want to see their families as strong as possible. We want to see their communities vibrant. We want people to thrive. The gospel leads to the flourishing of human society. The world doesn't know this. The world even in many cases disagrees with it. But that's just the truth, and we know that. You can find all the political solutions you like. Vote your conscience and do what you will do. But the fact is, society will only flourish maximally the way that it'll be its best possible version of what human society can look like only because of the gospel, because of the influence of the church, because Christians know this. That's why Peter's doing this. That's why he's telling them stuff they don't want to hear, so that they can receive what they should want to hear and what they do deep down want to hear and what will transform them. So the attitude toward these people, does Peter seem to you like he hates those people? Does he seem like he's an anti-Semite? That would be kind of bizarre because he's a Jew himself. Don't forget, this is the man born Simon, Shimon. He's as Jewish as anybody. Paul also. I mean, you know, all the early, most of them were Jewish. So it's, if anything, they would be some kind of self-hating Jews. But does anybody get that idea? This is one Jew telling a bunch of other Jews about the Jewish Messiah, who was also a Jew. So there's no hatred here. This message is simply the gospel, though tailored to that crowd by virtue of the unique circumstances. Because, as I said, some of them have been at that trial. They had openly
rejected Jesus. But that doesn't mean that he's saying, you Jews are so terrible. In fact, he tailors it to them in a positive way too. Verse 25, he says to them, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's you. You're those people. You're part of that offspring. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. Sent him to you first to bless you. See, the point of all this, that I'm preaching this to you, is to bless you. You can turn from everything that basically keeps you down, keeps you in misery, keeps you in chains, keeps you guilty, keeps you groping for God, keeps you trying to seek him, trying to satisfy him, trying to do sacrifices, trying to get there. But if you just let go of your own sense of righteousness, your self-righteousness, and admit your guilt, and turn from it, repent. Times of refreshing. How's that for a phrase that he uses? Times of refreshing can come. Yeah, I think if I'm right, in studying this, I see that he uses that. I don't think that exact word is used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's an interesting word. I think I was looking into what it comes from, because it's such a strange looking word in Greek, that it's built from an idea, I think, of sort of like getting your breath back, something like that. You know, like you're, I like that analogy too, don't you? I mean, people are, it's almost as if you're spinning your wheels in life to try to be liked by everybody and get yourself happy and be satisfied with things. And I mean, you're just running the rat race and you're just stressed out and tired. But in Christ, you find rest, times of refreshing. Just go ahead and just catch your breath and live the way you're meant to live. That's the message. Not just the message of one loudmouth apostle with an opportunity to do some open-air preaching. Spontaneous, open-air preaching. And, you know, I don't know how often, again, that any of you will ever have the chance. If you do, I want to see video of it. I'd like to see that. If you're ever in a situation where you just find yourself with the opportunity for open-air, spontaneous preaching to a largely unbelieving crowd, that'd be video I'd like to see. There are some people that do that sort of thing. You know, it's dicey because in our day and age, it takes a certain person, I think, and it takes certain circumstances for that to kind of work right. But that doesn't mean it can't be done or shouldn't be done in some places. But you know, for all of us, though, how many opportunities are there, however, maybe less dramatic than that, but just the people we know, people here, people there, people where you go, people who chat with you and talk with you in different ways. They have some sense of God. They want what's right. They're trying their best. They're doing what they can do. And you might find yourself with the opportunity to kind of take the cloak off, you know, take away the veil, show them a little closer who God is. And call them toward this. Make your way to the simple gospel. You do not have to be some superb scholar to know these things. Peter's background was fishing. He was just like Dale was telling me earlier, out there. I mean, Dale was telling some fish stories earlier. I'm telling you. And that's all he was. That's Peter. Peter didn't go off to school to learn all the ways of prophetic, messianic, scriptural. No, he knew enough to do this. And you know enough, don't you? We all do. Let that be our challenge. The challenge from the early church to this church now. The challenge for us. May we take it with utter seriousness. That's our word.